Mr. Chairman and Christian friends, the topic assigned to me has been this theme of justification by faith. I suppose that the reason it's on the program, one of the reasons at any rate, is that it was on this doctrine more than any other that the great clash came at the time of the Reformation over four centuries ago. The groundwork for the discussion of this subject has been laid for me in the paper that was given yesterday by Reverend Paul Cook on the authority of Scripture. That authority being recognized, it simply remains to ask, what is the teaching of Scripture on this great subject, this great question, how can man be just with God? What question is there that relates to man's condition? What question is there that is more important than this question? As we approach the topic, our first great basic presupposition is, as I've already hinted, the authority of Scripture. But then there are also two other basic biblical presuppositions. The first is the absolute holiness and infinite perfection of the great God. And the second is the sinfulness and lost estate of men. We have these before us, these two basic presuppositions in that vision of Isaiah, which you heard, read just now, and they come before us everywhere in Scripture, from the third chapter of Genesis right all the way through. Now, in the light of these truths, the question then is, how can man, a lost sinner, become right with this infinitely holy God, the God of the Bible? This God demands a perfect righteousness. He has said, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Nothing else but what is perfect will pass muster in his sight. And we have no perfection to present. We are lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinners. This is made plain to us in both Testaments, not only the New, but also the Old. The psalmist says in Psalm 143, enter thou not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. And the prophet Isaiah emphasizes this also. We are all become as one that is unclean, and all our righteousnesses are as a polluted garment. As for the witness of the New Testament, it is sufficient to point to the great arraignment in the early chapters of Romans of the whole world. The whole world is guilty before God, under God's condemnation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, in discussing the question of justification, it is necessary to say a word or two about the meaning of the word justify. in an address at the Irish Baptist College a year or two ago, Professor John Murray declared, rightly declared, that it was one of the perversities of the controversy about justification. It was one of the perversities of the controversy that it should ever have turned on the meaning of the word justify. Roman authorities have taken it as a process of making righteous, whereas Orthodox Protestant theologians take it as an act of God's free grace, declaring or pronouncing a sinner, the sinner who believes, to be righteous in his sight. Now, there should never have been the slightest doubt about the meaning of the word. The latest Greek lexicon, one of the best that has ever been produced, I think the very best, is by two Lutheran scholars, Arndt and Gingrich, and they say that the word justify, the Greek word dekaio, is used by Paul, these are their words, almost exclusively of God's judgment or God's verdict. The situation is much the same with the Hebrew word tzadak, that is translated so frequently, justify, in the Old Testament, especially in the hiphil and pael forms of the verb. I needn't spend time on this point. It's enough to say that Lutherans like Arndt and Gingrich, a Calvinist like Professor John Murray, an Anglican like Dr. Alfred Plummer, and a Roman Catholic like Professor Hans Kuhn, all agree that in Paul the word means to declare to be righteous. Let us take a look at the Old Testament teaching. We are not to look in the Old Testament for the full Pauline doctrine of justification, but we have anticipations of it. We find in the Old Testament, first, the idea appearing of a righteousness, not of works, a righteousness which comes from God. In Isaiah chapter 45 at verse 25 we read, "In Jehovah shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." In Isaiah 53, that great chapter about the suffering servant, in Isaiah 53 we have the idea of justification based on atonement. "By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many." In Jeremiah 33:16, the Lord says of Zion, "This is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Secondly, the Old Testament bears witness to the imputation of righteousness in a negative fashion, namely in its references to the non-imputation of sin. In the 32nd Psalm, the first two verses we read, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Thirdly, there is also witness to the concept of this concept in the Old Testament indirectly, in that the Old Testament religion is a religion of faith. We are not to look, as I've said, for the full statement of justification in the Old Testament, the full New Testament statement of the epistles of Paul. The real question is, does the Old Testament teach salvation by works or salvation by faith? And there should be no doubt about the answer in the minds of any of us that the Old Testament teaches salvation by faith. Faith is the center of the Old Testament religion on the subjective side. We may note two Old Testament statements to which the New Testament itself appeals. The first is from Genesis 15, verse 6. "He," that is Abraham, "believed in Jehovah, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness." Abraham renounced all hope in himself, in response to a promise which God alone could fulfill. The other Old Testament text that is quoted in the New Testament in this connection is from the prophet Habakkuk, the second chapter, the fourth verse. "The just shall live by faith." Here, as over against the pride and glorying of the Chaldeans, there is set active trust in a sovereign God in a situation that is humanly hopeless. There is no doubt that the New Testament suffuses this Old Testament saying with a fullness of meaning that would not have been so plain to the Old Testament saints as to the New Testament people. One is reminded of Dr. Warfield's comparison of the Old Testament scriptures to a room that is richly furnished but dimly lit, and the introducing of the full light of the New Testament into, so to say, the Old Testament room reveals the riches of the furnishings, the riches that are there. Among the Old Testament passages bearing on justification, we should not pass over the third chapter of the prophet Zechariah, where the high priest Joshua is arraigned as if it were in a law court. He is the representative of the people, and he is clothed in filthy garments, which are indicative of his guilt, and Satan is at his right hand to be his accuser. How can he ever answer the evil one when he is arrayed with filthy garments that bear witness against him? Well, he stands, as it were, before the tribunal of God, clothed in filthy garments, and Satan at his right hand to be his accuser. Yet Jehovah rebukes Satan and orders the removal of the filthy garments and the clothing of Joshua in rich apparel, while the angel of the Lord looks on approvingly. What a picture this is of the removal of sin and of the wondrous change of raiment that is provided, as the New Testament shows us so clearly, through Christ. Now we come to the Gospels. And we must remember that with the Jews in the time of our Lord's ministry, the dead letter of the law had taken the place, as Dr. Gerhardus Voss says, had taken the place of the living God. Their religion was a self-centered religion, a religion of outward observances. So their hearts had become a fertile soil for self-righteousness and hypocrisy. We must remind ourselves too that in the Gospels, as in the Old Testament, we are not to expect the full statement that we have in the Epistles of Paul of the doctrine of justification. The death of Christ and its atoning significance lie at the basis of this doctrine, and that death had not yet taken place. So it is, and Dr. Gerhardus Voss uses these words, historically unwarrantable. It is historically unwarrantable to read into the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, where the latter went down to his house justified rather than the other, the whole doctrine of imputed righteousness. The same applies to the parable of the wedding feast and the wedding garment. In the teaching of Jesus, there is not the sharp distinction betwixt righteousness that is imputed and the righteousness of inward life and conduct. Indeed, in the Gospels, righteousness generally refers to conformity of heart and life to the will of God. Yet Paul's teaching was anticipated in the teaching of Jesus in three respects. First, Jesus emphasized that in the pursuit of righteousness, the satisfaction of God should be the chief concern. The satisfaction of God, the Holy God. This idea, carried to its logical conclusion, demands a God-provided righteousness. Secondly, Jesus affirmed that the righteousness demanded by God was vastly above the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He says so in the Sermon on the Mount. And also he pointed to the rich young ruler, and dealt with the rich young ruler, who claimed to have fulfilled the commandments, but whose standard was far too low, because the true standard is the holiness of God. And thirdly, Jesus affirmed that this righteousness is obtained by true disciples. such as hunger for it, he says, shall be filled. It is for disciples only, and so rests on acceptance with God, which, and this is particularly emphasized in the Gospel of John, is by faith in Jesus Christ. As we come to the teaching of the epistles, and in particular to Paul, we should note what has been obvious already, the progressive nature of revelation in Scripture. It is like the harvest, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. And now we come to the full statement of the doctrine in the epistles of Paul. Dr. Leon Morris says in his book on the apostolic preaching of the cross that Paul uses the conception of justification so frequently that we are compelled to think that with him it was a dominant idea. That's the end of the quote from Dr. Morris. In Romans 1, 16 to 18, Paul states the great theme of that epistle, the epistle to the Romans. It is the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith to faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the apostle speaks of it again in Romans chapter 3. Now apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been revealed, a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all who believe, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. In chapter 5 again we read, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And later in the chapter the apostle adds, they that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through Christ Jesus, for as through one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, the apostle says that Christ Jesus is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness. And in 2 Corinthians 5, where he is speaking of the ministry of reconciliation, he states what lies at the very heart of this ministry in the closing verse of that chapter, verse 21, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Philippians 3, 8 and 9, Paul counts all things but loss, that, he says, I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And it is, we might notice, many of you here are acquainted with the Greek, the righteousness of God which is from God is ektheou, righteousness from God by faith. The righteousness of which Paul speaks is emphatically a divine righteousness. As Dr. Professor John Murray says, it is one that is characterized by the perfection belonging to all that God is and all that he does. It is revealed to us. If it were not revealed, we would never have known it. And it is identified with the obedience of Christ and is credited to those who believe, so that by his perfect obedience they are constituted righteous in the sight of God. We celebrate at this time, to come now to the Reformation for a moment, we celebrate the 450th anniversary of Luther's nailing his theses to the church door. As was mentioned by the Reverend Roland Lamb, there is no mention of justification by faith in the 95 Theses. But if from this fact some would conclude, and I have noticed that one, at any rate, seemed to be coming to that conclusion, one minister to whom I was speaking some months ago, if anyone were to come to this conclusion that Luther wasn't acquainted with the doctrine of justification by faith at this time. The conclusion would be false. It is clear from his lectures on Romans, which were delivered in 1515, 1516, and his lectures on Galatians delivered in 1516, 1517, that he was acquainted with it. And it is also plain, not only from his lectures, but also from his letters of that period. Luther was not as yet, of course, emancipated from Rome. This is apparent in the theses themselves. He has not yet cast off the Pope. Belief in purgatory is still implied, even in the theses. And it is not so much against indulgences that he protests as against the abuse of indulgences. When the theses were republished in his collected works in 1545, he wrote in the preface, "I allow them to stand, that by them it may be shown how weak I was, and in what a fluctuating state of mind when I began this business." Another acknowledgement must be made, and that is this, that unfortunately Luther himself was not precise in his statement of this great doctrine with which his name is so much associated. Let me give a few quotations. From his lectures on Galatians, which were given in 1516, published in 1519, his comment on, or one of his comments on Galatians 3:8, "You will not be a Christian unless you cast away your own righteousness and rely on faith alone." Note those words, "rely on faith alone." Another quotation from his comments on Galatians 3, verse 12, "On the basis of faith, grace and blessing, and the blessing of justification would be given to all who believe on him." And then from the lectures on Galatians in 1531, fresh series, published in 1535, "Faith," he says, "begins righteousness, and imputation perfects it till the day of Christ." That's on his comment on Galatians 3:6. And again, the same on the same verse, "These two things make Christian righteousness perfect. The first is faith in the heart, which is a divinely granted gift. The second is that God reckons this imperfect faith as perfect righteousness for the sake of Christ his Son." Reckons this imperfect faith as perfect righteousness. And dealing with the forgiveness of sins, he says on Galatians 3:6, "This is accomplished by imputation on the account of the faith by which I begin to take hold of Christ. And on his account God reckons imperfect righteousness as perfect righteousness, and sin as not sin, even though it really is sin." And here's another statement from his comments also on Galatians 3:6. He defines Christian righteousness as, these are his words, "a divine imputation or reckoning us righteousness or to righteousness for the sake of our faith, for the sake of our faith in Christ, or for the sake of Christ." It's true that he has a better statement in his lectures on Romans in 1516, when he writes of Christ as taking away all our sins, and in exchange his righteousness is ours. It is evident that Luther lacked clarity in his view on the relationship of faith to justification. It is false to say, as he does say at points, that we are justified on the basis of faith, or on the account of faith. The Holy Spirit was very exact in the use of prepositions in the New Testament, and he never says that a man is justified on account of his faith. That in the Greek is diapistin, and it's not used. But what he does use is the preposition dia, not with the accusative, but with the genitive. Diapistios, through faith. Through faith. We are no more justified on the basis of faith than we are justified on the basis of works. For even the holiest do not attain to perfect faith. So that we are no more justified, let me repeat, on the basis of faith than on the basis of our works. The sole meritorious ground of our justification is Christ and his righteousness. Faith is the instrumental cause. It is like the hand of the beggar stretched out to receive an alms. It is no merit, for it is a self-renouncing grace. A grace that casts herself, casts all upon Christ, renouncing all human merit. I had the privilege of sitting as a student under the teaching of Dr. Caspar Wister Hodge. I've always been grateful to God for the privilege. And I can remember Dr. Caspar Wister Hodge saying that there was obscurity in Luther's statement on the matter of justification by faith, and that he had never even got quite rid of that obscurity, although his statements became clearer in his later days. And also, it would seem that Luther at times, when he uses the word justification, includes more under it than he should have included. In other words, he used it in a wider sense than we use the expression justification by faith when we use it in its proper sense. Now, John Calvin is more precise in his language. He says, we simply explain justification to be an acceptance. To be an acceptance by which God receives us into his favor and esteems us as righteous persons. And we say that this consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. That is from Book 3 of the Institutes, Chapter 11. And he goes on to say, if faith were to justify of itself, and notice this is over against some of Luther's statements, if faith were to justify of itself, or by an intrinsic efficacy, being always weak and imperfect, it never could effect this but in part. And thus it would be a defect of justification which would only confer on us a partial salvation. Calvin closes this 11th chapter of the third book of his Institutes by saying that we obtain justification before God solely by the intervention of the righteousness of Christ. And adding, he adds a beautiful illustration from Ambrose of Milan in the 4th century as follows. This is the very close of the 11th chapter of the third book, Calvin's Institutes. Ambrose appears to me to have most elegantly adverted to the blessing of Jacob as an illustration of this righteousness when he says, that is when Ambrose says, this is a quotation from Ambrose, that as he who did not merit the birthright in himself personated his brother, put on his garments which gave forth a most pleasant odor, and thus introduced himself to his father, that he might receive a blessing to his advantage, though under the person of another. So we conceal ourselves under the precious purity of Christ, our firstborn brother, that we may obtain an attestation of righteousness from the presence of God. Calvin rings clear as a bell on this issue. And here, as I come now to the present day situation, I would like to say a few words about Christians whom perhaps all of us have met, who lay stress on what we might call the penalty paying aspect of the work of Christ, but are silent as to the law keeping aspect of the work of Christ. Now, I had the privilege of sitting under Caspar Wister Hodge, and one of his fellow professors was Dr. J.G. Machen. When Dr. Machen was dying in the hospital in North Dakota, Bismarck, North Dakota, still in the midst of his years, his last message that he sent was on this very matter. He said this, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. No hope without it. It was something that rejoiced his heart in the hour of death. It's something that I trust rejoices the hearts of believers here today. George Whitefield used to cry in his sermons, oh, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. I may be pardoned for mentioning it in almost every sermon. I must turn, though, to another more serious aspect of the present day situation. In much of Protestantism, this doctrine that Luther termed the article, the doctrine of the standing or the falling of the church, In much of Protestantism today, this doctrine has been abandoned. In the north of Ireland, one of our leading denominations issued a new hymnary 40 years ago, and they cast out of it that great hymn, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." And I fear that in so much of the Protestant church of today, this doctrine is not only neglected, but in parts it is even detested. Now, this could be seen from what happens sometimes at when men give assent to the creeds of their churches. We had a leading Anglican who, when he was giving his assent to the 39 Articles not so long ago, had a tilt at Article 13, which deals with works before justification. Of course, some will point out to us, for our consolation, that in the Church of Rome there's a new stance on this matter. "Have you not heard," they may say to us, of Hans Kuhl, who in a recent volume, this volume that I have here, issued by Sheet and Ward, entitled "Christianity Divided," in this volume, the 13th article, the last article, is by Hans Kuhn, and he defines in this article, "Justify us, pronounce righteous," and makes mention of justification by faith alone. Now, admittedly, Hans Kuhn uses some Protestant language in this article, but we refuse to be comforted. Because, first of all, because Hans Kuhn has also written a book in which he seeks to make out that the Council of Trent was in substantial agreement with the Protestant reformers. 4 centuries have passed, and Hans Kuhn has made this wonderful discovery that others could not see. As a matter of fact, he attempts the same impossible feat as John Henry Newman attempted in Tract 90, in which he attempted to reconcile the doctrines of the Church of England of the Articles with the teaching of Rome. But the second reason why we refuse to be comforted is this, that even in this very article, where he uses some Protestant language, he also says, and I quote, "By being cleansed in the same baptism, we have been justified and sanctified." And in spite, and this is in this article too, in spite of disclaiming at one point in the article the confusing of justification and sanctification, at another point he seems still guilty of that old Roman error when he says, here I quote again, "When God declares a man just, he draws him into the very righteousness of God, and thus effects a transformation of man's very being." It is also clear from the article that to him the basis of justification is not the righteousness of Christ. But thirdly, third reason why we refuse to be comforted, it is also very much in order to point out that there has been no repudiation of the Council of Trent on the part of Vatican II or of Hans Kuhn. And the Council of Trent pronounced its anathemas on those who teach justification by faith alone, through grace alone. So then we are called upon to battle for this truth and proclaim it and glory in it. The Apostle Paul made such a stand for it in the Epistle to the Galatians, a stand such as we should seek to make today. "He yielded," he tells us, "by way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with us." Yea, he pronounced in that very epistle the tremendous anathema of God on all who undermined this very truth. All who undermined this very truth, this tremendous anathema. And why did he do it? He did it because of his passionate love for the gospel and for the souls of men. And so we need to take a stand, a clear stand for this truth today. May this love for the gospel and for the souls of men mark us still. Let us follow Luther, even perhaps in his strong language. And I'm quoting from his comment on Galatians chapter 2 toward the close of that chapter, where he urged men to cast down to hell all human works and merits and look alone to the Son of God, who by his death gives righteousness and life. This doctrine, as the 39 articles say, is a most wholesome doctrine and full of comfort. Let us hold fast to it. Let us glory in it. Let us bear witness to it. Let us be willing even to count all things but loss for it. There may be someone here in the audience even today, and you are not arrayed in the sight of God in that spotless robe of the Redeemer's righteousness. Oh, there's such a one here even today. Will you come as Bunyan's pilgrim came to the cross, where the filthy garments were taken away, and he was clothed in the spotless robe? Even today, this can come to you. And let me add this. We glory in the imputed righteousness of Christ. But we are concerned also, and stress has been laid on this in our meetings, that righteousness should also be woven into the very warp and woof of our daily living. Imputed righteousness, we glory in it. Imparted righteousness too, for it we hunger and thirst. May God thrill our hearts afresh today with this great doctrine of the imputed righteousness of our blessed Lord. So thankful for it, said Dr. Machen. No hope without it. So say many of us here today. Amen.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.